Well, let's see, where did I start? I'm not ready for this yet. That's how I started. This is the ideal time to press the attack. Your enemy is completely demoralized. Their weapons mean nothing because the soldiers themselves don't have the courage to use them. Man, any commander of an invading army is licking his chops at this point. He can hardly wait to get into battle. And then God comes to Joshua, and he doesn't say attack Jericho. He says circumcise all the men. God, are you crazy? You going to pass up this opportunity? You know what happens when you circumcise adult males? Have you forgotten the story of the prince of Shechem and Dinah? Have you forgotten that, God? When the brothers of Dinah, after the prince of Shechem had violated their sister, got all the men of Shechem to be circumcised, and then when they were in such pain, no anesthetic, remember, guys, no anesthetic, no antibiotics, haven't got surgical knives, using flint. And when those men in that city were completely incapacitated because of the circumcision, the brothers of Dinah went in and killed them all. God is saying right here on the west side of Jordan, if I were Joshua, I'd be saying, Lord, why couldn't you have done it on the east side of Jordan? We at least had the Jordan between us and Jericho. Now all our armed men are helpless. And if Jericho wants to mount an attack, we're the ones that can't stand before them. What in the world are you doing? That would have been my response. I think if I had said that, God would just say to me, look, friend, there are some more important issues that have to be dealt with. Because in chapter 5, we are still dealing with Israel's relationship to God. And Joshua, I don't care what the opportune time is. I don't care that those enemies of yours are quaking in fear before you. What I really care about is that all of you understand your relationship to me. That's the important thing. So Joshua, you carry out the rite of circumcision. Circumcision was the sign of God's covenant with Israel. Not the covenant at Sinai. The covenant with Abraham. The covenant with Abraham. One sense is the covenant of grace. It's everything God is going to do. What He is going to do for Abraham and his descendants, and primarily what He is going to do through them. In you, Abraham, and in your seed, all nations of the earth shall be blessed. And when we come down to Calvary, through which all nations of the earth can be blessed, we are looking at the fulfillment of what God had promised Abraham. It involved the coming of God's own Son into the world, dying for our sins. That's the covenant God is talking about. And what He's telling Israel is, you need the sign that you are part and parcel of My covenant with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. That is more important than your conquering Jericho. So circumcision was the sign, renewed now, after all those years in the wilderness, of their special relationship to God. When you come to the New Testament, Paul picks this idea up in Colossians chapter 2. It seems that he ties it in with baptism, but I don't know that baptism is presented in the New Testament as the sign of the new covenant. But what he says before that picks up what the prophets say when they talk about circumcision in the Old Testament. The prophets clearly saw that the external rite of physical circumcision was really not what God was after. Jeremiah, for instance, talks about the people of Israel needing to circumcise their ears. That is, they need to listen to. Their ears had become hard, calloused, deaf. And what Jeremiah is saying is you need to unclog your ears and listen to what God is saying. The true circumcision of belonging to God is hearing what God has said. We hear in all different kinds of ways. We hear and we don't hear. You've practiced hard at tuning out certain people at certain times. You learned to do that as a child. I learned to do that with our first child when I was a father. I learned to tune out all cries at 2 o'clock in the morning. I think my wife felt I needed circumcised ears. She wished I could hear that kid at 2 in the morning. And we learn to tune out the cry of God. We learn not to listen. Even as we read the Scriptures, we learn not to listen. One of the dangers, as I've said before, that people like myself face, like any of you who teach the Word of God, Sunday school class, whatever, the real danger is that I study in order to teach, not in order to hear. And as I study the Word of God, I have to make sure that my ears are open to what God is saying to me. The real sign of belonging to the covenant people of God is here is a people who listen to what God is saying. It's the cry that goes out to the churches in the book of the Revelation. They are to hear what the Spirit of the Lord is saying to this church. And at any specific age, in any specific culture, at any specific time, God is speaking to us as churches. How are we going to be effective for God in our day, in our culture? What do we need to be doing and changing in order to accomplish the purposes of God for this particular church in this particular locale? We need to hear God's Word for 1988. For us, what is God saying to us? Circumcised ears are the real sign that we are the covenant people of God. Jeremiah and others also talk about Israel needing a circumcised heart. And the heart in the Scripture is the seat of the personality, particularly the decision-making process. It doesn't exclude emotion. It doesn't exclude thinking. But primarily it's the whole decision-making process, the center of our being, where we decide what life is going to be for us. And again, Israel needed to hear the Word of God so that their decision-making process was governed by what God said. It's what Achan failed to do when they took Jericho. He heard the command of God about the goods of Jericho. I want to look at that in the second session this morning. But he heard the words. Everybody heard the words. But his ears and heart were not circumcised. Those words did not enter into his heart and determine the decisions he would make when he was faced with temptation. And if the words of God have not determined the decisions I make before I face temptation, they will not govern the decision I make when I face temptation. Jesus did not suddenly decide to obey the Word of God when he was faced with Satan. He could face Satan with confidence because this was the whole pattern of his life, was listening and doing the voice of God. So the circumcision externally is a reminder to Israel, you are the covenant people of God. God has committed himself to you. And circumcision says to you, you commit yourselves to God. Open your ears and your hearts to what God is saying. Now in Colossians, Paul talks about we have been circumcised in the circumcision of Christ in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. That whole corpus of a lifestyle that's characterized by what the New Testament calls flesh. Now the word flesh in Scripture sometimes refers to what is physical, but here, and in other contexts it seems to me, it refers to what is fallen. It's not just the sins I commit because of my physical appetites. It's everything I do that is outside of the purposes of God, whether it's in the realm of my emotions or my body or my spirit, whatever it is. And I think all of us know that in the Scriptures, the sins of the spirit are worse than the sins of the body. I'm not minimizing the sins of the body. But again, to use what to me is one of the clearest illustrations, is when God puts His finger on David's twin sins of adultery and murder, the sin that God always keeps coming back to is murder. Not that He's excusing adultery, but adultery was the passion of a moment. I'm not excusing that. There's no excuse for it. It's a sin. Jesus had to die for that sin. But the horrifying thing about David is not that he committed adultery. The horrifying thing about David is that he deliberately planned murder. That's the horrifying thing. Over a period of time, knowing what he was doing, he plotted the murder of Uriah. Uriah was no stranger to David. Uriah was one of David's mighty men. Choice, trusted. And Uriah was no Israelite. He was a Hittite, a convert to God in Israel. That's the man David deliberately plotted to murder. That's a sin of the Spirit. And that's far worse. What Paul says is in our death with Christ, that whole corpus of sin, that whole fallenness has been taken away before God. And in the sight of God, as you well know, we are justified and sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, if we are going to live according to that kind of relationship, then what we will be doing is putting off the practices that the knife of Calvary has severed. That is, I no longer must sin because He has broken the power of canceled sin. If I do sin as I do, it is not because I must. It is not because I am by nature a slave of sin. That slavery was broken at the cross. And I now have the freedom to choose not to sin. A freedom I did not have before I came to know Jesus Christ. And the process of practical sanctification is working out in my life the circumcision that occurred in the death of Jesus Christ. But now it's not negative. It's not just putting off. Every time you see Paul give us a list of things that we are to put off, he comes along with a list of things we are to put on. Put off, put on, put off, put on. And one of the ways you put off is by putting on. You can't just put off and leave a vacuum. You have to put a substitute in for what you are taking off. So when you think of some of the things you're struggling with that you want to get rid of, think of the opposite. What is the obverse side of that? What is the good thing that God wants you to put into your life in place of that which is troubling and bothering you? Then we are beginning to work out the meaning of circumcision, our relationship to Jesus Christ in this new covenant. So God is saying to Joshua, nah, your relationship to me is the most important thing. I am with you because you are my covenant people. And it's most important that you understand what it means to be my covenant people. Then we will deal with the enemy. The other thing, two other things occur in this chapter. And that's the celebration of the Passover, the first Passover since the days of Sinai. As far as the record goes. And they have kept the Passover. What is the Passover to the nation of Israel? Well, the rabbis will tell us, as the Old Testament makes clear, that it is, in one sense, a reenactment for every generation of the Exodus through the Red Sea. It's as though the generation keeping this Passover feast now is the generation that came through the Red Sea and were delivered from the bondage of Egypt. And God addresses each generation that way. It may have been hundreds of years before, but God says, I brought you out of Egypt. And so the Passover, wouldn't that be great just having come through the Jordan River, now you sit down and think about the Red Sea. You've got a God who got you through the Red Sea, out of the bondage of Egypt, through the Red Sea, drowned all your enemies. Now He's rolled back the Jordan River, got you into the Promised Land. This is the God you know. This is the God you are related to. Passover for Jews is a time of tremendous joy. Time of tremendous joy. By the way, I wish we Christians had some of the joy that the Jews had in the Old Testament. I know they had a rough time. But I was struck in my reading again of the ritual laws of the Old Testament that there is one day out of the year on which they are to fast and afflict themselves, the Day of Atonement. Right after that comes the Feast of Trumpets, as I recall it, and God commands them to rejoice for 7 days. They are to fast and afflict themselves for one day. They are to rejoice for seven. And rejoicing is a command. Got that? And the Passover for Israel was a joyous celebration of deliverance from Egypt. And it was in gratitude to God they remembered how God had brought them out. Wonderful. Wonderful. For us, it's in our communion service. However often we have it, what we are doing is reenacting deliverance from a far greater bondage than Israel ever knew in Egypt. We are, as it were, going back to the generation of those who stood at the cross and who, after the resurrection of Jesus, realized what He had done. And you find those early disciples overcome with joy. What God is doing is taking us back through that experience. The great joy of what Jesus Christ has done. That's the emphasis all through the epistles. I wish I had time to go through some of the passage where the death of Jesus is mentioned. As I recall just doing a word study on that, just trying to see how many times it was used and what the connections were. The verb dead, the adjective dead, when used of Jesus, 41 times in the New Testament is connected with resurrection. I am He that liveth and was dead. That's the way it occurs. And we live on this side of the tomb. The great joy of a living Jesus who has delivered us. And we come to celebrate that great deliverance. And I need that. I need that. Not only do I need to be reminded of what Jesus Christ has accomplished, not only do I need to be reminded that I have been justified, redeemed, set free, through Jesus Christ, I need the reminder of the sufficiency of His work for me right now. That during the week, or however long it has been since the last communion service, the sins that I have committed, and maybe the sins I committed that morning before I came to the church service, washed away. I need that personal sense in taking the bread and the fruit of the vine that I am forgiven. And what happens? Heart rises in praise and thanksgiving and worship to God. And you go away with a sense of being renewed and refreshed. That was Israel in the Passover. Constant reminder. The great deliverance God had worked for them. Got that? Oh, yeah. Folks, you know, it's great to be a Christian. You know that? It's great. Just tremendous. Just tremendous. I didn't say it's easy. I said it's great. It's great. Finally, in this chapter, is the appearance of this individual with a sword. Joshua, like any good commander, had left the camp and he'd gone out to survey the enemy. Let's take a look at Jericho. I know the spies came back with the story, but I want to see Jericho for myself. And so like a good commander-in-chief, he goes out to look over the scene of battle that's coming up. Now, he doesn't know the plan God has for taking Jericho, but he knows his responsibility, and he's going to fulfill his responsibility. He goes out to survey the scene. And he is suddenly met by a man with a sword. And again, like any good soldier, he challenges him. Are you for us, or are you for our enemies? And the reply comes, this translation says neither. The word is no. Now, how would you like to get, you guys that have been in the army, you're on sentry duty, and you challenge somebody, and that's the response you get. No. Boy, you slide the bolt home on that rifle, you know. And I can just see Joshua's hand going to the hilt of his sword. No. And then this individual identifies himself as the commander of the armies of the Lord. Now, the armies of the Lord could refer to a couple of things. One, it could refer to the armies of Israel. You belong to the Lord. I am the real commander-in-chief. Now, if that's what the angel meant, or here a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God, if that's what he meant, if I were Joshua, I'd be tremendously relieved. I am not really ultimately responsible for the battle. This guy is. He's the commander of the hosts, the army of the Lord. The term is sometimes used for the whole host of angels. I'd feel even better about that if that's what he meant. We're not going, here I'm facing the commander of the whole army of angels, and I look at my army that I've got, and we've been joined by another army, the twin camps of Jacob. We've been joined by another army. What confidence that would give in going into the battle. The commander of the hosts of the Lord. Wonderful. Folks, do you realize in the struggle to work out your own circumcision, in the struggle to deal with those spiritual enemies who are so much more powerful than you are, you've got the commander of God's army on your side? You're not fighting that battle alone? Do you realize that? But there's an important, that word no is an important word. Joshua's question to him was, whose side are you on? And the commander says, no, you don't ask the questions, I ask the questions. You don't make the statements, I make the statements. The question isn't whose side I'm on, the question is whose side are you on? That's the question. You don't give the orders, I give the orders. You don't ask the questions, I ask the questions. That no faces Joshua with his own relationship to God. I have come as the commander of the hosts of the Lord. You do not question me. So the question really isn't how can we get the Lord on our side to work for us? Once more, the question is, how do we get ourselves on the Lord's side so that His purposes are worked through us? You see that? So often I want to manipulate the Lord so that He will bless me and whatever it is I want. And He keeps telling me, no, that is not the issue. The issue is whether or not you are moving in the stream of my purposes. And I find increasingly now that my prayers are an attempt to move me into the stream of the purposes of God. Now, what he says to Joshua is, this is holy ground. And Joshua now comes to the point of worship. Do you worship each day? I think very often we may have from time to time an encounter like this. in which the presence of Jesus Christ is so palpably real that we can't do anything else but worship. There are one or two, what to me are very sacred experiences in my own life, where that happened. That is not the usual thing. You won't believe it, but one of them happened. I can tell that because it's not that personal. But one of them happened in a college, a graduate class. I know you won't believe that, but it did. It was a theology course, and I was doing it in summer school. This is years ago, under Dr. Kenneth Conser. One of the men I thank God for that I ever had the privilege of sitting under him as a student. But that summer, we were going through theology proper, and the class was 3 hours long, and we were discussing that particular morning the holiness of God. That was the attribute of God that we were working our way through that morning. And I remember an overwhelming sense of the awesomeness of God. And when the class finished, I couldn't get up. It's one of those times in my life when I wanted to have a communion service right then. One couldn't do anything but worship as he became aware of the awesome greatness of our God. I had another experience like that listening to F.F. Bruce lecture on the Book of the Revelation. And when he worked the Book of the Revelation around that picture of Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who was seen as a lamb newly slain, that for him was the key to the whole book. And he worked that whole book around that key. And as he laid that out, again, the effect was, let's have a communion service. I didn't know any other way that personally, that together, collectively, we could better express our appreciation of this great Savior. Those occasions for me are not common. And what I need to do then each day is discipline myself to worship. And if the commander of the army of the Lord does not come to me as he did to Joshua, then I need to go to him. And out of what he has revealed of himself in Scripture and in my life, to take the time and go through the discipline of worship. So God is saying to Joshua in this chapter, when you have come to terms with your relationship with me in that rite of circumcision, and when you have called to mind in your own hearts so that it motivates your action what I have done for you in the Passover, and when you have learned something of who I am and you have bowed in worship, then we are ready to take Jericho. Don't try to take your Jericho until you have gone through the same process. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for who you are and for what you have done. We only see a piece of it right now. But one day when the whole universe is under the control of the Son of God, we'll begin to see the implications of what he did in his death and resurrection. But for what we know of that now, and for what you are doing in our lives, and for what you have done for us, we give you praise and worship and thanksgiving. We want to be in the stream of your purposes for us. We want to be in and on the side of the commander of the hosts of the Lord. Help us to take those steps. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. There are certain chapters in the Bible that you know what's coming. And you wish it hadn't happened, but there it is. This is one of them. You have such a beautiful picture until you come to Joshua chapter 7. It's like coming to Acts chapter 5. That's such a beautiful picture of the early church until you get to Acts chapter 5. And then why in the world did you guys have to go and spoil it? And that's the way I feel as I go through Joshua and I come to chapter 7. And why did you have to ruin it? Everything was going so well. And then you come to Joshua chapter 7. You have all kinds of chapters like that in the Bible. For good reason, of course. The Bible is very, very realistic. So let's read some of the sections of Joshua chapter 7. I just figured you all could sing Joshua Fit the Battle of Jericho and we wouldn't have to look at chapter 6. So I'm skipping over that to get to what happened in chapter 7. The Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Achan? Is that what your translation reads? The Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, and then you know the story of the defeat at Ai. Verse 6, then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, Ah, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this. They will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name? The Lord said to Joshua, Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore. Unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Let's skip over to Achan's confession. In verse 24, I want the description verse 20, we'll get his confession, then the description of Achan. Achan replied, It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. So Joshua sent messengers and they ran to the tent and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua, and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys, and sheep, his tents, and all that he had to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, Why have you brought this disaster on us? The Lord will bring disaster on you today. Then all Israel stoned him. And after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, that place has been called the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Disaster, ever since. I don't like that chapter. I'd like to skip over it. But there it is. And what is God saying to us through the experience of Achan? One, there was the disastrous defeat at Ai. We didn't read that section, but you're familiar with it. The great victory at Jericho left them exuberant, exhilarated. Ai was a much smaller town. They didn't even need the whole army to take it, and really they didn't. But when the army of Israel went against Ai, they were routed. Can you imagine, as you hear the words of Joshua, can you imagine the feelings of Joshua when that army came running back in defeat, and when they took the muster, a number of men had been killed? Joshua, not knowing what had happened, felt tremendous pain in his own heart. And he began to wonder what God was doing to his people. And so he did the only natural thing. I want to look first of all at what the leaders did. When we as a congregation of God's people are defeated in carrying out the purpose of God, it seems to me there are certain steps that leadership needs to take. God has purposes for each of us individually. And by the way, when I say that, I'm not talking about what people commonly call the will of God. I'm not talking necessarily about a blueprint for your life. I'm not talking about even a particular spiritual ministry within the congregation or outside the congregation. I'm simply asking, where is God calling you to stretch your own Christian experience, to develop as an individual before God? God is trying to work out some of His purposes for you in your life right now. Some of them may relate, as they have in my own experience, with things that go back to your childhood that you have never really dealt with. And it's time to deal with them. I don't know whether God is calling you to face those issues and deal with them now. I don't know whether God is calling you to fresh risk-taking in your Christian experience or in your employment. I don't know. But I think as you wait before God, you have a sense that God is dealing with you about certain issues in your own life, and He's asking you to trust Him and move on. That's what I'm talking about when I talk about what is God calling you, what is God's purpose for you right now. Where is God trying to stretch your experience? He's doing that with every local congregation. Where is your congregation now? What is God calling you to? You have not arrived. We are not yet in heaven. God wants to stretch that congregation as He wants to stretch you as an individual. God has purposes for that congregation. I'm not speaking now about the universal purposes for every congregation. There are certain things that are true of all congregations of God's people. You can have the general purpose, yes, we are here to glorify God. That's true. We are here to worship. That's true. We are here to edify one another. That's true. We are here to evangelize. That's true. But given the specifics of your congregation, what does that mean? What does it mean in your congregation to edify each other? What structures need to be put in place so that can be facilitated? In your congregation, what does it mean to reach out to the community? If you are, as Countryside is in Lexington, in an area where the children have all grown up and left, it seems obvious to me a ministry to children is not our ministry. What do we do in our congregation with the older people who are now living in our neighborhood? What is God calling us to do in that particular area? That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. But where we have the purposes of God for the congregation and we are defeated in carrying out those purposes, where the unity of the congregation has been broken, where we are not walking in loving, obedient unity and allowing the purposes of God to be carried out in this congregation or apply it to our individual lives, what does leadership do? One, it gets on its face before God. Joshua didn't know what else to do but tear his clothes and get down on his face before God and stay there in sorrow for a lengthy period of time. The elders joined him with dust on their heads. I know those are typical responses of Near Eastern people to disaster. But what are they saying? As Joshua tore his clothes, he's expressing the inward agony as though he himself within is torn apart. He's not looking at Israel and saying, "What's wrong with you?" He feels the disaster that Israel has experienced. And before God, he is expressing the inward tearing of his being in his agony of what has happened. Someone has got to feel the disaster, the defeat. And that's the responsibility of leadership. And as they lie before God prostrate, as the expression of their helplessness and their waiting upon God, and the dust on the head, as though they had gone through death because of what had happened. In other words, Joshua, as leaders must do, and as I must do about my own life, I've got to take it seriously. I don't know whether you fast or pray. I don't do it as a regular thing. I'm not saying I shouldn't. I think it would be a good discipline for me. If for no other reason, as A.W. Tozer says, I ought to fast just to show my stomach who's in charge. But I know there have been times in my life when we have faced real crisis and nothing else would do but to get before God in fasting and prayer. If for no other reason than to show God I am serious about this, I mean business, this is vital to me. I am not just talking to you. I am serious about what has happened and what I see happening. And the leaders of Israel get before God. And that's the first thing leadership does when the local congregation faces defeat in its attempt to carry out the purposes of God. We need leadership, as in the book of Acts, even in the sending out of Paul on his first missionary journey, Barnabas and Paul, who are fasting and waiting on God. We are serious about that relationship to God. Second thing they do, and this took a revelation from God in their period of waiting before Him, but the second thing they do is find out the problem. That's the second thing they do. To continue praying at that point is to use prayer as an escape from responsibility. It may be we do that. That there are times when we pray when we should be acting. God says to Joshua, "Stand up. It's time for action." And then God shows them what the problem is. In working with a local congregation as working with an individual, what counselors call the presentation problem may not be the real problem. It is a problem, and you want to take it seriously. But it may be the effect, not the cause. It may be the effect of the real problem. And what leadership needs to do is examine the situation and find the real problem. Not to deal with the effect, because if we only deal with the effect, we're going to have a repetition of the problem. But to deal with the problem. I like the story of the church that had its prayer meeting and confession time, prayer time, and you may have people like this in a congregation, but this one guy was always getting up and telling, "Oh God, I've gotten entangled in the web of sin again, and please deliver me." And this was happening week after week after week until one old sister couldn't stand it anymore and she said, "Lord, don't do it. Kill the spider." Yeah. Let's get to the real problem. And that's what Joshua and the elders of Israel had to do. Get to the problem. That's the second thing. Define the problem. And until we define the problem, we can't come to the solution. And that's the responsibility of leadership, again, is to define the problem. What is the problem? I need to do that in my own life. As I sometimes am in a fog, what's going wrong in my life? until I see what the problem is, I can't deal with it. I'm always dealing with effects. Okay, I'll go ahead and be personal. I got very angry with... My wife's not here, so I can say this. And I got very angry with her the other day. Now, let me tell you, folks, it's very hard to get angry with an angel. But I am capable of doing it. And I got angry with her the other day. And I went back over to my study and I said, what in the world is going on with me? What am I doing? And I was in an absolute fog about what had happened. Why did I do that? What I did was totally out of all proportion to the situation. I didn't know what the problem was, so I couldn't deal with it. Even confessing to her didn't really get at the problem, that I had handled the whole situation badly. I said, Lord, I can't study, I can't work, I can't do anything, I've got to find out what in the world is the problem. And as I thought my way through it, you weren't reacting to Ginny, you were reacting to your mother. And that's what I was doing. What Ginny did reminded me of my home life as I was growing up. And all the anger that had built up inside me that I had thought I had worked through. But that reminder triggered it. That's the problem. Now I can deal with that. I've got to the problem. I can deal with that. Now I can go back to Ginny and clear the whole thing up. So in the local congregation, as well as in the individual life, what you see at first may simply be the effect of the real problem. And they had to get to the problem. What is the problem? You may superficially say the problem is our soldiers turned and ran. That isn't the problem. That's the effect of the problem. The problem is Achan and what he did in violating the covenant of the Lord. Now, the third step that leadership takes is deal with the problem. And that may be the most difficult thing of all to do. But leadership must deal with the problem. And we don't like to do that. We like to be nice. I would like every leader in every congregation, well, maybe I shouldn't say that, but there's a book that's been written called No More Mr. Nice Guy. It was written by a pastor of a church, by the way. And that is, there is a time to be firm, not to be nice. Now, I don't mean to be ugly in being firm, but there's a time to be firm and deal with the problem. And if leadership doesn't deal with the problem will keep coming back to haunt them. Same in my own life or your life. It's painful to deal with the problem. But if we don't deal with the problem, it will continually plague us. So don't get confused about the web. Get to the spider. Find out what the real problem is and deal with it. Do you think it was easy in front of the whole nation of Israel finally to single out Achan and his family? Do you think it was easy to take Achan and his wife and his children? I assume they were grown children because of the nature of the narrative. I assume that because they were involved in the sin. It's like Ananias and Sapphira. With the full consent of Sapphira, Ananias acted. I take it with the full consent of his wife and grown children, he brought this stuff back and hid it in the tent. It certainly could not have been unknown to them that he had done that. they were involved in the violation. But do you think it was easy for Joshua and Israel to take this family out and stone the whole family to death? We would rather avoid dealing with the problem even when we know it, and we are therefore troubled by the problem through the rest of our experience. Deal with it. And that's what the leadership had to do. And when Achan and his family had been dealt with, the rebellion against the command of God is a transgression. This translation calls it a violation of the covenant. Then Israel is in a position to move forward again. The tragic thing is what Achan did violated that loving, obedient unity and made impossible the working out of God's purpose in the nation of Israel. We don't act on that, but it's very clear in the New Testament that we are one body. And I might not really see it and I might not believe it, but what I do or fail to do has an effect on the body of Christ. We are so bound up in that one body that every one of us affects the health of the body as a whole. If I have stomach flu, I don't talk about my stomach, I talk about me. I am hurting. I am sick. It's not my stomach that's sick. I am sick. And if I am sick in the body of Christ, it's not just that I am sick, it's the body is sick. Now that has a positive side to it. If my stomach is ill, it's not my stomach that heals itself. Oh, in one sense it is, but the whole body marshals its resources to deal with the problem in my stomach. And the whole body then marshals its resources to deal with the problem in the individual member. Here it had to end up in stoning Achan and his family. But Paul tells us that if one member hurts, the whole body hurts. We, the whole body, take on the pain of the member. One of the things that distressed me about Gordon MacDonald's fall, and it's public, and I'm not saying anything new, you know about it. He was pastor of that huge Grace Chapel right in Lexington. Is the way Christians responded to him as though he were a member of a foreign body. I'm glad there were those Christians who marshaled their resources to restore him. We don't need to shoot our wounded. We need to marshal the resources of the local congregation to heal and to restore. There may be those occasions when ultimately, for the sake of the individual, separating him from the body of Christ in its local expression is the only way out. But that is done for his sake or her sake, as the case may be. The whole purpose is to help them face the seriousness of what they have done in order that they may repent and be restored. But whatever the problem, you marshal the forces of the local congregation to deal with the problem. And until you do, the church is stuck. That's leadership. I want to come back to Achan. I'm going to finish early. I guess because I've run out of material. I didn't study this far. Why do you think I spent all that time in chapter 1? I read verse 24 to give us the description of Achan. Achan came from a prominent family, the family of Zerah, descendant of Tamar and Judah. He came from a prominent family, and he was a wealthy man. He had cattle, donkeys, and sheep. He was a wealthy man. Achan, why didn't you have enough? Why did you have to have more? Well, as we look into our mirrors, we understand why he had to have more. A couple of reasons for it. One that C.S. Lewis talks about: why does a man with $1 million want $2 million? Well, one reason is because there are too many people who have $1 million. And he wants to have more than anybody else. And so he works for his $2 million. Then he discovers the number of people in our country who have $2 million. He's got to work for $3 million. It's a matter of pride. It's also, as I was suggesting in another message, a matter of control. The more you have, the more you can control people who have less. Pride and power very often fuel the drive to accumulate wealth. The real reason is you are trying to fill a vacancy that can only be filled by the presence of God. And there is never enough to fill that vacancy. If Achan really lived for what was material, he could never have enough of it. And as I was talking about the rich young ruler in another message, Jesus was not being hard on that man. Jesus was being very kind to him. I know it seems hard. Sell everything you have and give to the poor. Come down among us helpless people. But for that man, it's the only way his life was ever going to be full. He had tried to fill it with all his wealth and all his self-righteousness, when what his heart really was crying out for was God. And what Jesus was trying to do was remove the obstacles to his being filled with God. And Achan, I assume, was trying to fill his life with what was material, when what he really wanted, though he didn't know it, was God. Now I want to look at God's accusation to what Israel has done in their corporate unity with Achan. And that goes to verse 11. They have sinned. They have violated my covenant. They have sinned, they have transgressed. Sin is a failure to hit the mark. Transgression is a deliberate overstepping of the boundary. The way that worked out in the experience of Achan, listen to the words that God has used. They have taken some of the devoted things. It's a word that's used frequently by the prophets to describe what the wealthy did to the poor in Israel. And a wealthy man, to increase his own wealth, was not above going to court with a trumped-up charge against his poor neighbor, poor in the sense that he was not wealthy and therefore could not bribe the judge. The wealthy were not above going to court with a trumped-up charge, slipping plenty of money under the table to ensure the verdict, hauling this neighbor into court, and then taking his land forfeit as payment for this supposed crime. When you live in an agricultural community and you lose your farm, what do you do? Well, as some farmers have done in the past few years, you commit suicide. In Israel, what you had to do was sell yourself into slavery. That may involve the loss of your wife and children. The man who buys you may not want them. He can't get anything out of them. They can't work in the field. He would just have to pay for their keep. And so he'll take you, but he will not take them. And God looked at that injustice in its effect upon the people of Israel, and he hated it. Herein, what Achan did is the seed. That is, I want material possessions regardless. Whatever it costs other people, I don't care. I want this thing. They have taken, God said. Note what else God says about it. They have stolen. Thou shalt not steal. To take what is rightfully someone else's. It indicates a total lack of love for the other person. What Israel was taught was to love their neighbor as themselves. That's not primarily an emotional thing. How do we love ourselves? I'm not talking about self-esteem. How do we love ourselves? What the scripture is talking about is we take care of ourselves. If it's cold, we make sure we're warm. If we're hungry, we make sure we're fed. If we're sick, we make sure we get medical attention. That's what the scripture means by loving ourselves. We provide for our own needs. We make sure we are taken care of when those needs arise. To love one's neighbor as oneself is simply to do the same thing. If I have two coats and my neighbor is cold, I give him a coat so that he'll be warm. If he is hungry, I make sure that he has food so that he will be fed. If he is ill, I make sure that he gets medical attention. I do for him what I would do for myself in those same circumstances. That's loving one's neighbor as oneself. But to take from him, to steal, is a complete violation of loving one's neighbor as oneself. It is not loving oneself. I am not meeting my need. I am satisfying my desires at the expense of my neighbor. That's stealing. And what Israel has done here is they have stolen. Note what else God says about it. They have lied. And Achan took those things from Jericho and pretended he hadn't, hid them in his tent, and he lied. It's the dumbest thing we do before God, is to lie. God, who knows everything that we do, feel, or think, and we go into his presence with all our flowery words as though everything were fine. It's the dumbest thing we do. They lie. But what does lying do? It undermines the foundation of personal relationship. At the heart of personal relationship is trust. And lying breaks that trust. It undermines the foundation of our relationship with God. We're on a pretend relationship. It undermines the foundation of relationship with each other. As I used to tell my kids, and it runs both ways, but our relationship with each other depends on our ability to trust each other. And when I violate that, or you violate, we undermine the family relationship. When we lie to each other, when we are not honest with each other, we break trust with each other. They have lied, God said. They have undermined their relationship with me, and they have undermined their relationship with each other. And one of the hard things I have to do is to be honest with God. It shouldn't be hard. But I'm seeing increasingly the examples in Scripture where people are honest with God. Just having come through some of the Pentateuch, and I was charmed by Moses' honesty with God. I get him in one chapter falling down before the burning bush in awe of this great God, and I find him in the next chapter when Pharaoh has increased the burden of Egypt because Moses says, go free. Moses goes back to God and says, hey, is this the way you deliver your people? That's a strange deliverance. I never heard of such a thing. This is the guy who was bowing down at the burning bush in awe of this God. He goes back to this God and gives him a piece of his mind. And God doesn't get upset with him. He just says, calm down, friend. You ain't seen nothing yet. You know, that sort of way. I like that. But I like Moses' honesty with God. What in the world are you doing? Well, that sort of thing. And we have to learn to be honest in our relationship with God. We cannot impress God except through truth. He desires truth in the inward part. As I was telling the congregation in Countryside the other Sunday, I took the bold step the other day of telling God, I'm bored with that section of Scripture. And I stood there for a moment waiting for the lightning bolt, and it didn't come. But I was asking, why in the world have you put all those details in? And as I began to think about it, I began to see some connections that led to a fruitful study. But I risked being honest with him. One of my difficulties is being honest in personal relationships. I admit I do frustrate Jenny. But as I say, you live with an angel. What else can a human being do but frustrate an angel? But she will ask me what I would like. Say stuff, she will ask me what I would like for supper. And then I go through the process of trying to find out what she would like for supper. What I need to do is just respond honestly. I would like pheasant under glass. But when I go round to find out what she wants, I am not being honest in the relationship. That's what frustrates her. Not the cooking part. What frustrates her is the relationship. And we have to learn to be honest in our relationship. I don't mean be ugly. You can learn how to express where you are in an unthreatening way. But at the core of all relationship is honesty. And God says Israel has lied. Now you have to deal with that. And, oh, I'm running out of time. Oh, well. They took Achan and his family out and stoned them after Achan's confession. You know the similarity to the Garden of Eden? I saw, I coveted, I took. The temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness by Satan, the same kinds of things we face over and over again. We see, we covet, we take. I really had wanted to spend some time dealing with those three, especially that coveting. That's the violation of the 10th commandment and some ways of dealing with that. But that's the process we go through, is seeing and coveting and taking. If you stay out of the malls, you don't covet. The other solution is to leave all your credit cards, checks, and cash at home. But then there's no fun going to the mall, is it? The rabbis, when they interpreted this passage, and I like what they said, because Achan confessed his sin, he died for the sake of the camp. Of the nation. And when he died, he entered into paradise. He had confessed. And when we confess, what does God do? He forgives. He forgives. The judicial government of God had to go on, and Achan and his family had to die. But I think the rabbis are right. At his death, he entered into paradise. I've enjoyed the weekend. I hope God has spoken to you. And there are some specific things you can take home and begin to work on in your own life. Let's ask him to help us do that. Father, thank you for your good word. Thank you for speaking to us in our own experience, in our day, as we face your speaking through this book. Thank you for that. Give us, we pray, open ears and hearts to hear with understanding and with commitment. Thank you for our time together. Thank you for your unfailing love to us, that over and over again you confront us and speak to us, and you refuse to give up on us. Thank you for that. Help us in some specific ways to respond to that love. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.